Virus season. You guys have been reading the news. Man, the virus is all over the place. They said, you know, I think just a week or two ago, they said like 12,000 cases every day in the United States. I don't know if that's the flu virus specifically, but man, it's going around. But get your sleep and vitamin C and prayer, right? But hey, good to have you here. And as Deacon Tony said, we are here. We are now at the last passage in the last 5 minutes of Zechariah. I tried it last week, but it's just too long of a chapter to bite off. And it's a whole chapter that hangs together here, chapter 14, but it's just too much to bite off. So I did half last week and we'll do half today, and this is it. So hey, let's just do a review a little bit, right? So Zechariah, here it is, Zechariah the prophet, right? Let me do a little quiz. All right, so Zechariah, was he a prophet before Israel went into captivity or after? Was Israel a prophet? Was Zechariah a prophet to Israel before they went into captivity Babylon or after? Anybody remember? After. It's okay, you can shout out. If you're wrong, that's okay. We'll just lock you out of the church. No, I'm just kidding. No. But no. Okay, so, all right, so now, was the temple burnt down during Babylonian's plunder or did it remain there? Burnt down, okay, all right, it's okay, you can be vocal, it's all right, it'll help you, you know, not fall asleep, it's all right. Okay, so burnt down, right, so the people had come back to the land, all right, God had brought the Israelites, some of them, back to Jerusalem, and to encourage them to build the temple, right, was the building where God met his people, is, you know, the holy place, God's spirit rested there, and God wanted his people to build this temple, right? In the New Testament church now, because now Jesus has come, he is the temple, and in fact, the extension to us, the church is the temple. So no longer we need a building, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now God's presence is right here in our hearts for all who believe, which is pretty amazing, right? It's pretty cool. So we don't need that temple for us anymore, but they did back then because Jesus hadn't come yet. So God wanted that temple built for his people, the Jews. And Zechariah was in that process of encouraging him. Now, if you remember the beginning of the book, Zechariah had 8 visions in one night, 8 strange dreams in one night, strange visions. And we went through all that, and then he started giving more prophecies to the people. And basically, the beginning of the book really starts off, and it's a call. If you look back at chapter 1, let's all flip back there. Let's do a little look. Look back at Zechariah chapter 1. Which was years ago, it feels like, right? All right, so Zechariah chapter 1, in the very first chapter, right? Look at verse 2. Very verse 2 of the book, right? Everybody, it's not going to be on the screen, but flip back in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 1. It says, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." That's what Zechariah is talking to the Jews. Why? Because they had nasty sin, right? And they were really bad. We've talked about this. Sexual immorality, oppressing the poor and widows. Actually, some kings and people were sacrificing their children on altars to false gods. You know, you ever read about the Aztecs and some people doing that, right? And people in India in ancient times did that. They would literally sacrifice people alive to gods, right? And God was just like, this is wrong. This is not the way I mean worship. You're killing your people. And verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, verse 3, therefore say to them, this is what God says to Zechariah, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. And really, I mean, that could be the thesis statement, right? You guys learned that term, and hopefully in high school, right? What is your thesis statement of the paper, right? What is the point you're trying to prove? God is saying, return to me, and I'm a gracious God. Even though I've disciplined and I've shown my strong arm against sin, if you return to me, I am a God full of, what we just sang about, right? This gracious God, this loving God, who this grace is seen in Jesus Christ in the future for these people, to forgive them for their sins. Return to me, and I'll return to you. And that really, that verse there, is really, I mean, just throughout the whole book, right? And so here we are, right? The whole the eight visions, the prophecies to encourage people to return to God, for the kings to rule rightly, the priests to rule rightly, the people to live in justice, for the leaders of Israel to shepherd their people. We talked about that you know, the leaders are like shepherds. Jesus is the good shepherd. All this analogy in the Bible to shepherds. Shepherds lead their sheep. Remember we talked about a few weeks ago, sheep are stupid, right? Sheep are stupid. They don't know what to eat. They don't know how to protect themselves. They don't know where to go. And remember that story? I said a few weeks ago, literally, I think it was in Turkey, Iranish Turkey area, like 1,000 sheep just went over a cliff because they were following the lead sheep and they just fell to their death. And I think there were so many piled on the bottom, the ones that fell later survived because it was like a white cloud puff, you know, just, you know, like a trampoline, you know, just falling on the puff of wool. And some of them survived, right? And the shepherds weren't there because they were eating their breakfast, as the story goes. They had their Turkish McDonald's, right? I don't know. They were like, forget these sheep, right? And but that's how we are. And we need godly, and Jesus ultimately is that shepherd for us. And they need godly leaders. We need godly leaders. And so God is encouraging the people to follow him, leaders, lay people, everybody. And the thing is, if you guys just think about the first part of Zechariah, the eight visions, you probably forget, but almost in every vision, Jesus is there. The prophecy of Jesus. If you look at chapter 1, and there's the first vision, the vision of a horseman. There's these men on horses, these angels on horses, and one of these angels seems very like the lead one, the leader of these hosts, these armies. I thought, and many commentators think, that's Jesus before he actually came to earth. It's Jesus, right? It's a vision of him. And they're all over the place, right? And Jesus is here. We had in chapter 3, he had another vision of heaven and then the high priest of Israel. Here's the one. The high priest was supposed to be helping the people towards God. The high priest served in the temple and said, hey, offer your sacrifices. I'll be your mediator between you and God. And then this high priest, though, we see in chapter 3, he's all sinful and nasty in his garments. His clothes are dirty. But God says, I'm going to remove those dirty garments. I'm going to put on new ones. And maybe it's Jesus himself in the vision who's actually taking those garments off. It's a picture of what he does for us on the cross. We just sang about it with Michael. In Christ alone, right? For on him every sin was laid. Our sins were laid on him. He took that and gave us his perfect clothes, his perfect righteousness, right? And so, I mean, all throughout the book, Jesus is all over the place. We just saw recently in the later prophecies, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, are there in the city of Jerusalem. And this is now a prophecy of the end times in chapter 12, right? Chapter 12. And it says, they will realize their sin because they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as people mourn over the death of a child, a firstborn child. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And that's Jesus. That they don't even realize. They don't realize that is Jesus, right? They have no idea who Jesus is, what this man is going to be. They may not at the time understand what this prophecy is even pointing to the future. They're just thinking, metaphorically, we have shoved a sword into God because we've disobeyed him. That's how we've treated God. And that literally, 500 years later, came true. When we now look on him whom we have pierced, if you mourn over the fact that you caused Jesus' death, that may be a good indication that you actually believe and are saved from your sins. Because when I see that, man, Jesus got up there for me. I'm a sinner in front of a holy God. I deserve his wrath, right? I deserve to be thrown into hell because he is holy. We're unrighteous. All of us are. But this is how much he loves us, that he sent Jesus. God still was gracious. He didn't have to. He sent Jesus, his only son, to live a perfect life and then die on the cross as an acceptable sacrifice to God for our sins. He died in our place if we will have him, if we will believe in him. And if you look on him whom we have pierced, and say, man, I did that. My sins put him up there. And his perfect obedience to God is now credited to my account. And I believe that. Man, I'm forgiven of my sins. God sees me as righteous. And as we sang in Christ alone, right? Up from the grave he rose. And that's the guarantee that we'll have eternal life, that he wins. It's beautiful, right? It's a beautiful thing. And we have last chapter, Jesus, the good shepherd, right? It's another vision of striking the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's what happened. Remember at the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was arrested, you know, Jesus was arrested and all the disciples got out of there. Instead of fighting for their God, they ran. And in fact, Mark says there was a guy who ran out of there naked. They grabbed his cloak and he was so embarrassed almost, he just ran away from the shepherd naked. And then the disciples see this prophecy being fulfilled at that moment. Strike the sheep, shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And they realize that's what we've all done to Jesus. Jesus was alone on the cross. No one is up there with him. We all ran away from him. But it was so gracious that Jesus did that. It was for our salvation. And now, last chapter, chapter 14, Jesus can save us. And will there ever be justice in this world? Will there ever be a cease of wars, of abuse, of divorce, of hatred? Will there ever be a time of love and peace and righteousness and justice perfectly all over the world? Yes. And Zechariah is pointing forward to that here in chapter 14. And we looked last week, the beginning of chapter 14. Now again, this is hard. I said this before. This is hard to figure out exactly what's going on here, right? Because even for the people back then, this didn't happen. This really didn't happen. God gave little victories to Israel and Jews. But for the most part, this universal victory of God was not witnessed by the people back then, and it hasn't been witnessed by us either. Because Jesus came, but not as a conquering king the first time. He came as a suffering servant. And that's how he came the first time. But he's coming back again the second time as a conquering king for his bride, for his church, and to set up his world rule. And I'm looking forward to that day. I can't wait for him to come. But again, chapter 14, right, is pointing forward to that end time coming of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look. Let's look back a little bit at last week on chapter 14 here, and we'll get into it. So, all right, so chapter 14, Jesus, there's this war happening at Jerusalem. Remember last week, there's a war happening. And the nations, it says the nations have come against Jerusalem. And there's a huge battle taking place. And it looks bad at first. Man, the nations are plundering Jerusalem. This says the city will be taken, the houses plundered of chapter 14, verse 2. The houses will be plundered, the women raped, half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And it looks like a bad situation, right? It looks like a terrible situation. But then Jesus returns. This is the second coming of Jesus, right? And we talked about this last week, right? So Jesus comes down. He comes, they say, from heaven. That's what Jesus says. I will come the same way I left, coming back down. And he places his feet. He plants his feet on, does anybody remember the mountain? The Mount of Olives, right? Jesus comes down, right? And he places his feet on the Mount of Olives. That's the same place, right, where his spirit had been seen leaving Jerusalem and Israel because he becomes so fed up with the people of Israel that he actually left. And he went through the Mount of Olives out of Jerusalem. But here he's returning. He's returning in power and he's returning in grace. And he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And it's a striking picture here. He sets his feet down the Mount of Olives. His feet go down, boom, and it's like an explosion. It's like his power comes out. There's an earthquake. If you're reading chapter 14, the mountain splits all the way, making a huge valley. It's like, remember we said, it's like Thor coming down with his hammer, right? Bam, there's this huge wave of power that goes out. And Jesus in power, no longer the suffering servant, but he comes down with all of his holy ones. Could be angels, could be also the saints. The saints of God who believe in him are coming with him. Those who are dead in Christ, Paul says, will rise first and meet Jesus in the air. And all who remain at the time will join him as he comes back to conquer his city. And I look forward to seeing that that picture, right? That picture of a conquering king. Do you look forward to that day when he's coming? Is that something that you're like, I don't really care if he comes, or man, that I cannot wait till that king comes and he's going to bring justice. He's going to bring love. He's going to bring hope, and he's coming. So he comes, and he fights against the enemies, and it says that almost like the time will stand still. Then Jerusalem will be raised. He will sit in Jerusalem. He'll be king over all the earth. Verse 9, on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. I look forward to that day. That's going to be a beautiful day. So are you looking forward to the time when Christ comes back, when in Jerusalem, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem forever and give life to everyone who believes? Just as Jesus was speared on the cross and his blood and water came out, his blood is what gives us life. That's what we're going to celebrate here in the table. Are you looking forward to that day? If you're not, you got to ask yourself, do I actually believe this stuff? Do I actually believe in Jesus, that he died for my sins, that he's my Savior? Do you believe that he's come and he's given life and that you're a sinner before a holy God? Because this makes me rejoice, but if it doesn't make you rejoice, God says, hey, you stand condemned before a holy God. Do we look forward to the day of his coming? Do we look forward to that day when he will come in power and love and righteousness? It should well up within us a sense of joy. If there's no joy in that, do you know God as your Savior? Have you had your sins forgiven? If you're rejecting it, why? Because as Jesus will be against his enemies, because of sin, he will conquer evil. Have you given your life to Christ? And that is what God is teaching here. Have you given your life to Christ? And I pray that you've made that decision. And we're going to talk more about that here. But that's, again, I want to review that because that is what sets up today's passage. Today's passage is Jesus has come. He comes in judgment, his righteous judgment on evil, which is good, but also in victory. We're going to look at that victory. Now, how many in here have ever read any of the Left Behind books? Left Behind. Yeah, you read some of them? You read all of them? Anybody read Left Behind? Yeah, yeah. Man, that's that's right. I read two or three. And there's a whole bunch of like 13 or 14 of them. Man, they're milking that one as much as they can. Man, yeah. It presents some end time view, and it became very popular in America. And there's some relation here. And the end times are very hard for us to kind of figure out, you know, how is this all going to work in the end? You know, what's going to happen? How is this going to work out? And that presents a view, and there's correlation, but it's very hard for us to pin down, you know, what actually will look like in the end times. What is it specifically going to look like? It's very hard for us to pin down, and we'll look at it. We'll try to figure it out. But again, it's tough, and this last chapter kind of presents that. But also just there's a bigger thought there, not just focusing on what happens at the end times, but for us today and for eternity, all right? And for eternity. All right, so here we are, verse 12. Now, Deacon Tony read this, and it's a weird way to start, but we're starting in the middle of the chapter, right? Verse 12, it starts off with a strange, kind of grotesque picture here. But remember, I split this chapter up. You know, if you're just like, wow, we're starting on a kind of a down note here, verse 12. Like, wow, this looks kind of scary. This looks kind of freaky. What does this remind you of? You know, you look at this verse, and you know, it looks like some nasty kind of destruction happening. Maybe an atomic bomb or something, right? When you see pictures or what happens for nuclear bombs, man, this picture it's kind of scary. You know, it's a little horrific, right? So let's read it. Verse 12. Here it is. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples, the nations that come to Jerusalem. This is what he will wage war against Jerusalem. He says, their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. And their tongues will rot in their mouths. Now, end of service, go up, application time, all right? You may just one verse for the day. All right, let's go to my job today. I'm ready for some rotting of eyes and tongues. And you're like, wow, man, that's a severe verse. I mean, that's one of the most severe verses in the Bible that I've seen. That's a tough verse. So, you know, you look at this verse and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? So Jesus, here's the thing. Jesus is coming back, right? Here he comes. Here comes Jesus. He's coming back. He sets up his kingdom. Now, again, this is kind of circular thought here. So before, he's already talked about fighting for Jerusalem. And now, in the previous verses, it's talked about him setting up his kingdom. But I think it kind of circles back to give more description of what's happening at Jerusalem. So picture the city, right? Picture the city of Jerusalem. There's this huge war. All right, the nations of the world, and it's not just the surrounding people. It seems like worldwide have come against Jerusalem and are fighting the people, the Jewish people. And there's it's going really bad for Jerusalem. Then Jesus comes back, right? The mighty Thor. You know, like, again, I'm trying to make an analogy here, right? So you can picture Jesus as the ultimate superhero, right? He comes back to rescue his people. And he comes down, boom. Now, it gives a description here, and Jesus just sends a plague. He sends a plague on the people. Like, what is going on here, right? This is a little strange, all right? But we don't know, specifically, we don't know what means Jesus will use. It could just be a miraculous thing that God does, right? We don't know what happens. Some people say, well, because they didn't know about nuclear bombs back then, so maybe in the future here, it'll be something God will use, maybe it'll be atomic warfare, things will be happening. I don't know. But I'm just taking it what it says. Just know what the Bible says. God will come against these enemies who are trying to destroy his people, and he will send a plague on them, right? So God comes in judgment. Now look at verse 13. On that day, right? On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them. This is another way he's going to fight against the enemies of God. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the others. Verse 14, let's look at verse 14. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, right? The camels, the donkeys, whatever beasts may be in those camps, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And God, it's a total destruction. And look at verse 13 now. Verse 13, what does it say? And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Look at this. The people are, it's almost like the Jews don't even have to fight. God is causing some of the people to fall under this plague. Now the people are, and they're fighting. They're fighting against each other. They're swords, these enemies, the swords, they start turning on each other for some reason. They get crazed, they get in a panic, and they don't know what they're doing. They just start swinging. It's like, just start swinging randomly. You know, if you've been around my, you know, toddlers, you know, like my kids, sometimes they'll, you know, since we've gotten them like little superhero toys, right? The Thor mask and the hammer, right? Some they go crazy. They start swinging at whatever's near you. Watch out for your leg. It'll be chopped off, right? It's just, that's what they turn into. They just start, these people, I mean, it's crazy. But these people, they just start swinging. And God sends on them a spirit of confusion. It's a strange thing, right? It's a strange thing. And why is God doing this? Because God is judging sin. He's judging evil, right? He's judging evil. He's judging sin. And this is actually what's happened in the Old Testament before. This has actually happened a lot in the Old Testament. God says he always fights for his people if they trust in him and are obeying him. So in the Old Testament, right? Man, God took his people into the promised land. They didn't fight. They didn't go into Jericho and start fighting people sword to sword. They just walked around the walls and the walls fell over because God was fighting for them. Then there was this tiny little city that Israel's like, we can take these guys. And all of a sudden, they get, I mean, for lack of better words, their butts kicked. And they're like, wait a minute, the walls of Jericho just fell down, and we couldn't take this little city right after Jericho. What was wrong? Because God said, because there's sin in your midst. You're not following me. There's sin. And what a great application for us. God is always fighting for us. And when we hold on to sin, that's not a good thing for us, right, in our hearts. But God is always fighting for his people. God fights for his people. And our job is to trust. Our job is to trust in him and worship him and say, yes, God, I want you to fight, and I want to bring you glory. And he will do that for us. And it's a beautiful thing, right? And so God is fighting for his people. And so he sends a plague on these people, and then a sense of confusion. This has happened in Samuel. This has happened in different battles where the people seem outnumbered. The people of God seem outnumbered. And God sends on them a spirit of confusion where all of a sudden people in the pagan army just end up dead. They're fighting each other, or a plague happens. In Isaiah, right, in the book of Isaiah, you can look. The Assyrians come against Jerusalem and are taunting them. They're taunting them and saying horrible things against, we're going to destroy you. Your God won't save you, right? And the king, I believe it's Hezekiah at the time, King Hezekiah prays and says, you know, God, what are we going to do? I mean, Jerusalem's basically outnumbered. And he says, what are we going to do? And God says, I'm going to take care of this army for you. And then the next day, they go into the camp, and it's like a plague has fallen. People have killed each other, and there's the spoils of war just sitting around the camp. Same thing's happening here, right? So God actually sends a spirit of panic on the people here, and he sends Israel in to get the spoils of war. Israel didn't even have to fight for this. I mean, this is crazy. They didn't have to fight for it, and God helped them do that. It's an amazing thing. Verse 14, even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. That's a hard, you know, sometimes that's a hard thing to think about. What is that saying? But it says even, not just Jerusalem, the city of God, but the surrounding country. It seems like Israel will be unified together, and they'll be fighting. They'll be fighting for God. I don't know how much combat they actually do, because before it said God's fighting with them and giving them strength. But again, he gives a plague, and he takes people out. And look at verse 15. Everything that these armies depend on, horses, mules, camels, donkeys, God wipes them out too. He says, look, he says, everything that these armies depend on will be wiped away. I can take care of them. God is essentially saying, trust me, right? Trust me. Follow me. Rest in what I'm going to do for you. God always fights for his people. And you see that all over the Old Testament. You see that all over the New Testament. God is fighting for us. Even in our darkest hour, when we feel alone, when we feel like the world is against us, God is always fighting for us. He's fighting for our battles, even when we can't see. Jerusalem was in the midst of turmoil as the enemies were destroying them, but God came and has totally wiped them out. The thing is, even if we die in our death, whether it be through cancer or being a martyr for a missionary, we win. We win. And our lives, as we follow God, even in bad situations, can be a testimony of how God has saved us through the cross of Jesus Christ. What he has done. And so we live and say, this great God has done this for us. He fights for his people. It's a glorious thing. Look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. All right? So here it is. There are some remaining, either those who didn't really fight or those who, you know, weren't part of this. There's still nations remaining who do not go up to fight. And God says, everyone, Jesus now is ruling the world. And year after year, they're supposed to come up and worship God in Jerusalem, all right? Now, again, how does this all shake out in the future here? This is a hard thing for us to picture because it looks like the Old Testament is still in play after Jesus and when Jesus comes back. How does this all shake out? And this is a hard thing, all right? Let's read a few more verses, and then we'll discuss that. Verse 17, if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So Jesus is saying, you must worship the true God, and if they rebel against him and continue to rebel against him, there will be no rain on them. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. All right? Verse 19, this shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. All right? So picture this now. All right, here's Jesus, right? He's come back. He's come back to earth. There's this huge battle. He comes and wipes them out. He sets up his earthly rule in Israel. And in fact, it says almost like the mountain of God is raised. He's reigning over the earth. But it still seems to imply there are still rebellious people out there. But now Jesus is truly king. He's not the suffering servant anymore. He demands allegiance through his authority. And so whether you believe in him or not, people need to go and bring their offerings to him. And if they don't, there'll be a plague on them. And it's funny, he mentions Egypt, right? Because Egypt was famous for receiving God's plagues, right? Egypt was, you know, the 10 plagues that got Israel out of Egypt. God gives, you know, the plagues to Egypt. And funny, some commentators point this out. Why does he mention Egypt? Well, Egypt has this long river in the midst of Egypt that waters, this is their lifeblood, right? What's the name of that river? The Nile, right? Infested with crocodiles and all kinds of stuff, right? All right, so yeah, the famous one that, you know, I think Moses was in, little basket. I think that was the Nile River, right? And so they don't need rain. But Jesus says, okay, if you don't need rain, there's also going to be plagues as well. So you have to come up. Everybody has to come up and come and worship. And so there's this worshiping. Now, the question is, wait a minute. Then it talks about an Israel festival, an Old Testament festival called the Feast of Booths. So wait a minute, I thought when Jesus came, you know, we're not sitting here in church today going like, let's go celebrate the Feast of Booths. We're not doing that. Because Jesus, because he's come, has made all those Old Testament, you know, ceremonies defunct, sort of, because Feast of Booths actually is, little booths are actually a picture of the tabernacle, the temple, and he is our temple. That's what it's pointing to. So we don't celebrate, you know. Basically, what if we did, we'd go outside, we set up little like tents for ourselves. Some of you like that. Let's go camping. Like, let's do a little camping for the weekend. It's an 8-day festival, actually, right? So we'd be all camping outside in our grass out here and s'mores and stuff. And, you know, we'd be having a good time, right? So, like, but then we're like, wait a minute. I thought Jesus came. Why would this still be going on? And this is very hard for commentators to put this into play? What do we think about this? Well, a couple things, all right? First of all, here's my thoughts on it. First of all, these people have no concept in this time, 500 BC before Christ, they have no concept of what it means to live as a people of God without these rules, because Jesus hasn't come yet. So in some ways, you can take them as a metaphor, meaning we're going to worship Jesus. He's tabernacling among us. In fact, his presence will be all over the whole world, because the whole world will follow him. So in some ways, you can take this as metaphorical. That's kind of how I take it. It's a hard thing, though, to think about, because here's the thing. I don't believe Jesus will want us to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things. It makes no sense. In fact, Paul and the author of Hebrews condemn that. If you go back to the Old Testament, if I got a lamb up here, instead of doing, I'm going to kick off get the cups out of here. If I threw a lamb up here and said, we're going to slaughter the lamb, just like we did in the Old Testament to atone for our sins, I'd be sinning, all right? That would be wrong for me to do, right? Now, some people might say, well, maybe the Feast of Booths, right, was, it's just a memorial act. It's kind of hard to think why Jesus would do that, because he is the temple, and maybe that's what it's saying, right? Now, I'll just share my view, all right? There's two big views I see here, right? There are a lot of people, based on Revelation chapter 20 and 21, okay? When Jesus comes back to earth, it's not the new heavens and earth yet. Jesus, you know, we believe Jesus is coming back, going to set up his rule. But he's actually going to have a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. 1,000-year reign. And then at the end, there will be kind of a rebellion. This is talks about in Revelation. And then Jesus will take all the rebels and Satan, cast them in the lake of fire. And then the new heavens and earth will come. All right? There's a lot of good people hold that view. And there's another view, it's called amillennial. Ah means none, no, nothing there. There's no millennium. They just take this as all metaphorical, right? This is all metaphorical. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be ruling, and nobody can withstand. In fact, it's a metaphor for saying those who resist him are in hell, right? That's a metaphor. So now, this is hard, and I hate to stake out a position. Like, what's it going to look like when Jesus comes back? Is it going to be 1,000 years where there's a chance to rebel? And you get that from this passage. Jesus is ruling, yet there's still sinners running around earth and possibly rebelling against him, right? There's a view that's called the pre-millennium. It's a millennial view because Jesus comes back pre the 1,000 years. He sets up a 1,000-year rule, and then he brings the new heavens and earth, all right? The amill view is that this is just a metaphor for the new heavens and earth. Now, where I am, I kind of waver between these two because I'm like, man, this is hard to figure out what exactly is going on here, right? Where I am right now is this. Just looking at prophecy and looking at this book, we've realized that some of these prophecies have come true very literally. Look on him whom they've pierced, right? That literally came to pass, right? That wasn't a metaphor. Literally, Jesus got, and literally, Jesus was struck, right? And the sheep scattered, right? So literally, all that happened. It actually did, right? So my view on this and where I'm leaning to right now, and there's other commentators, is that Jesus will literally come to the Mount of Olives. His feet will strike down. I think there's going to be a little earthquake. Things will happen. Time will stand still. And I'm leaning toward a millennial view, 1,000 years, because just of this, it's hard to dismiss this as all as metaphor. Because we didn't do that with the other prophecies. It's very hard to do that, right? And there's a chance for rebels. And one commentator, actually, I personally know this guy. He was my professor at seminary. He said this. It's really good for the church to see Jesus actively, presently rule over his enemies. Because we're going to see his judgment and justice on display. It's important for us to see that. Because why? It's because what the verse says. We've been raped. We've been persecuted our whole church history. We've been under the foot of the world, and it's going to be justice to see Jesus with his foot on top of wickedness and those who are evil and hate him. It's going to be important for us to see that. Now, some may counter and say, well, there's a sense we could see that if there's a hell, it's in some sense we could see that as well, because we're going to love God's justice and won't cause us pain and suffering because it's a good thing for God to be. So, you know, I take that. I'm leaning toward a millennial view just because we're going to see him and the possibility here that people can still resist him. And Jesus says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you're willing or not. And we're going to see that. Every knee will bow. And it's important for us to see the justice of God, all right? The justice of God, that he has saved out of grace all those who responded to him in faith, and those who continually reject him and love their sin, they're gonna face that, right? Again, there's a lot of application to us today. So as we finish the book, you know, what is some application here? Okay, number one, those who fight at Jerusalem, you're one of those guys who hates God and you're starting to fight your fellow soldier and you're hitting each other and there's confusion. In some sense, let's apply that to the church today. Man, that's sin. That is what sin does. You're always arguing with people. You're at people's throats. You love yourself, and you don't realize the destruction you're calling. Have you guys ever continued in sin and seen the benefits of it? It always hurts. It always hurts your relationship with God, and it always hurts others. Period. Every time. And finally, you know what hell is? You know, we always picture, you know, like there's a lake of fire and all that. You know what hell is? Hell is people get to do that forever. People get with their sin. People in hell aren't saying, oh, I wish I'd repented, because the Holy Spirit of God is not there. They are unable to do that. In fact, they hate God. They're going to be in hell forever. I hate God. I hate hell, but I hate God too. And they're going to be at each other's throats in hell forever. That's a terrible thing. God gives them over to what they want. And it's also God's justice and condemnation and judgment on them. And this is why this is so serious. Guys, this is why this passage is important. Have we been forgiven of our sins? Guys, our sin, that's what we're, I said last week, our sin is so bad in front of a holy God. We don't realize the half of it, how holy he is. He hates sin. Adam and Eve, one little bite of the apple, one little, I don't know if it was an apple, right? Could have been an avocado, you know? One little, I mean, most of us would say that's one little bite. Why do they go to hell for that? Because that's what God said. That's how God said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And he keeps his word. And they knew that. And they willingly rebelled. They said, I know better. I think I can be God. I can be like God. That's the point, right? And they willingly rebelled against God. And they ate of the tree. And that's what we all do. We knowingly sin against God. Jesus says, it doesn't matter if you haven't physically murdered somebody, you've done it in your heart. And you willingly have disobeyed God. And so, man, the graciousness of God that he would even send Jesus to people who hate him, who think they're God, and we know the consequences of our sin. Don't try to distract yourself and say, you know, I didn't know the consequence of my sin was death. We all know that because we all know God exists and we all know God will judge those who do wicked things. But the sad thing is we still do them and approve of those who do sin. We're all in the same boat. And God's like, God's justice, his complete perfection requires him to judge evil, and he's a good God for doing that. But Jesus is that hope for us. Jesus didn't sin at all, so he's the perfect sacrifice for all who believe. And he gives us his salvation if we simply believe and believe that he died for our sins and that he gives us his perfect righteousness and that he rose from the dead. That is the truth here. Don't be those people fighting at Jerusalem, because some of you are those people right now. Some of you, those people, you're resisting God, you're fighting God, and you're fighting each other. Don't go into that for eternity. It's complete destruction, it's pain, it's separation from God. He's giving his life to you. Verse 20, lastly, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts that day. This is good news, all right? Guys, all of us are lost in our sins. We're all lost in our sins. We all need a Savior. And those of us who responded, finally, Jesus is coming back for us. Finally, Jesus is coming for us, his bride. And you look at this passage, and you can see the thread in here. It's holiness. We're going to be perfected. We're going to be perfect. No more am I going to struggle with lust and laziness and hatred. I will be holy to the Lord. God, Jesus is going to change his church, his people. In fact, the whole land will be his, the whole earth. Everything will be holy. Now, if you hold the view that there's still going to be those who resist this, but everything becomes holy. And this is, we can say this is a picture of the new heavens and earth. God living with his people, every single thing will be holy. Everything will be glorious to God. And I look forward to that day. Wow. And it says, look at verse 20. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. That phrase, holy to the Lord, was on the breastplate, right, of the priest. They would put it on their head, the Old Testament priest, and it said, holy to the Lord, because they were supposed to be set apart for God's service. Well, everything in the new heavens and earth will be holy to the Lord. There will be, as Revelation says, no unclean thing in heaven. It will be perfectly good. It'll be perfectly righteous. It'll be perfectly just, and all who rebel and hate God, God will keep out. He will keep them out and judge them, and God will change all things. So the horses, the bells, something on horses, I mean, that's for the military. I don't know what that represents. The society, these little bells that'll say holy to the Lord. In fact, horses were unclean animals, and now they are holy to the Lord. The priest used these pots in part of the temple. They'll be like the pots before the altar, it says. There's a sense that everything in the temple will be really holy. And then everybody who lives in the land, your little spoons, your little bowls at home, right? Your little cereal bowl, your little noodle bowl. I don't know what you call it, right? Your everything will be holy, right? Holy. Everything in your house will be holy. Everything will be perfect and glorious to the Lord. And man, I look forward to that day where I don't have to struggle with my sin anymore, depression. I don't have to face the scourge of the world. In fact, isn't it interesting that God fights for his people, takes out his enemies, and all we do is go walk up and pick up the spoils of war. Isn't that ironic? The world thinks success is money and power, and the church is always being stepped on. But then it's reversed. We don't even have to fight for it, and then we get the inheritance of the earth coming to Christ and his people. Man, I look forward to the day when we are holy and glorious. You know what? We're going to have perfect relationships. God will be the perfect father. Some of you have had terrible parents and you've been abused. That will no longer be the case, and you'll have a perfect loving father, a perfect family all the time. Some of you are extremely lonely right now. You will never be lonely again. I think we sang about that, right? We sang about that in that song. Right? There will be no loneliness because Christ is there with us. The people of God are there with us. Jesus is our life. He loves us as the perfect bride. It's like, hey, you know, when Michael married Jade, right? I have a picture of them in my living room because you gave me one. I'm not weird. She gave me a look like, that's weird. But it's because Elijah, he gave me a picture of Elijah. I just respect their marriage so much. I just look at their, I'm like, how do they do it? You know, it's just in my living room, little shrine. But no, not really. Because they had a picture, because my son was their little altar, what do they call him? Ring bear, not altar boy, ring bear. Right. So, but like, man, on our wedding day, we always try to look our best. Man, we're going to be looking our best forever because we're called the bride of Christ. Jesus is going to make us perfect and holy and beautiful, and we're going to be in this perfect relationship with God forever, and there'll be no more pain and suffering. So what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us today? Are we striving for holiness? Are we striving to be like God? You know, God saves us for our belief in him, but then our pattern of our lives, we live in holiness because that is good. Sometimes we think living in holiness is so restrictive. No, that's freedom. Living and obeying God is freedom. Sin is bondage and slavery. Living for God, and it's hard in this world, but it's freedom, it's love, it's making his glory known, and it's bringing others to Christ. That is freedom. Really quicker, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Yes, we're saved when we first believe in God, but then it's a lifelong pursuit of holiness. We want to live in light of the future reality for us. And God is working in us. He who began a good work in us will complete it. He who began a good will complete it. Paul says, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. I put myself forward. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We are to pursue holiness as the church of God. Holiness. Here's my question, all right? Here's the last thing. And I got this from one of the commentators. He had a really good question. He says, if you don't like holiness right now, what do you think heaven will be? If you're like, I don't really like coming to church, I don't really care about reading my Bible, I don't really care fellowshipping with church, I don't know what I'm doing here, then you're not going to like heaven. You're not going to like Christ. But if you realize, man, Christ is life, and he's offering that to everyone who says, I need a Savior, and I want to be holy, I want to be like him in all my relationships. And that's where this book leaves here. Everything is holy to the Lord. Everything is glorious in the new heavens and earth. And we live in light of that now. We say, man, I want to repair my relationships. Holiness, sometimes we think of just being like, I'm going to purify myself and be really holy and just meditate or something like that. Holiness is evangelizing, sharing the gospel. Holiness is repairing broken relationships in your family. I'm going to take initiative to love people and forgive people. That's holiness. It's very active. It's very proactive. Holiness is not simply like, I'm going to avoid sin, which is part of it. Holiness is, I'm going to go live for Jesus, outward and open. That's holiness, and we're going to be doing that forever. So you ask yourself, do I know Christ in this holiness? Hey, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are